Shall we? Father, open our eyes this morning so that we may be able to behold your glory. Open our ears, O Lord, so that we may hear your voice directly as you teach us as our great teacher and discipler. We pray that, O Lord, that you open our hearts, that these things may not just become intellectual exercises for us, that by your Spirit, your word may be deeply implanted in our hearts, not only to understand, but to apply these things to our lives. For we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I'm so encouraged by the singing of the children of this church, many of whom are not even looking at their hymnal as they sing, which is embarrassing to me in some ways. This morning, as we sang that psalm, we turned to the Lord to hear a word spoken to us from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So far, the reading of his word. I have two kids, 12 and 10, and recently they told me that they're really stressed. I'm not sure what stresses out kids at 12 and 10. My guess is that their mindset is different than the adults. I keep thinking that only the adults possess things that might stress them out. But no, even children stress out at points as well, as I understand. And perhaps this gives me a perspective not only of my children, about myself, many of the preachers. It's the mindset as they preach, these are the things that they desire to speak to them as the Lord opens these things to us. So this morning, I want to ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Are you afraid? Are you wearied and tired? Are you timid this morning? Are you troubled and burdened? Are you suffering? There's at least one child here who's not. But there may be others who are. And if you are in the latter category, this message is also for you. Paul knew something about suffering and pain, as you know. Reading about his ministry in the book of Acts, or even a quick glance at the list of sufferings in verse 5, at 35 in the same chapter, remind us that Paul was not a detached man ruminating on the complexities and difficulties of life. In one of his most personal moments, Paul states in 2 Corinthians, at the beginning in chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, Paul says. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, Paul says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Perhaps these are not the words that you might use to express how you feel, but Paul himself certainly felt that every day was not an easy one. Oftentimes, he carried burdens that he cannot express fully in words. And this morning, he comes to us in Romans chapter 8 to remind us of God's faithfulness to us in the midst of these questions. But in setting that up, he reminds us of the kind of time and place in which we live. For verse 18 begins by saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," sufferings of this present time, he says. Paul is a realist. Sufferings of this present time is not something that's foreign to him. Oftentimes, the sufferings that he faced and endured arose from sufferings that come in faith. That is, his confession of faith may produce these sufferings. Paul certainly has in mind sufferings that accompany one's profession of faith, what he calls sufferings with Christ, verse 17 says. This should not surprise us, given that the New Testament authors regularly remind us that what John says is true of us in 1 John 3:13 when he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. But this is not the only kind of suffering and trials that he speaks to, because what Paul also has in mind is the kind of burden that life brings daily. On this side of glory, before we see God without a veil, before we see Christ face to face, all of creation is marked by suffering, he says, futility, he says, and bondage. It all results from sinfulness. Thus, creation itself eagerly longs for freedom and the restoration of God. But it's not just creation that longs for this freedom. We human beings, even believers, experience the sufferings and pains that come with sin. This is why verse 23 says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In place of order, we have disorder and rebellion. In place of peace, we have discord and brokenness. In place of health, we experience pain and deterioration. In place of life, we experience daily death." Whether from weak bodies, broken families, natural disasters, daily uncertainties, or even death itself, these are all signs that this world is not our hope, and things are not the way they're supposed to be. And the question for this morning for us is, how can a believer like you and I maintain hope in the face of suffering and pain? Paul's answer is found in the repetition of the word, the Holy Spirit, the phrase. 19 times in chapter 8, the phrase is repeated. The third person of the Trinity is mentioned 19 times here and takes center stage. Not about who he is, it's not a theology of the Holy Spirit, but what he does. And this morning, what we want to see from this text are four things that the Holy Spirit does that answers some of the questions that we've been raising from the beginning. That is, how do we, you and I, live on this side of glory in the face of pain, trials, sufferings, and burdens? What does the Holy Spirit do? Four things. First, the Spirit gives testimony. The Spirit gives testimony. To what does he testify, we could ask? He testifies that you and I are sons and daughters of God. We should not miss the repetition of the phrase, the sons of God in verse 19, sons in verse 23, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers in verse 29. all of these phrases allude back, draws us back to his statement in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. The Spirit testifies that we are sons and daughters of God. Look at what it says in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Have you noticed that in these verses, every one of these verses speak and refer us to a filial term? Verse 14 says, Son of God. 15 says, as sons. 16 says, the children of God. 17 says, children. In Christ, we now have a new relationship. Paul is obviously referring to the Roman practice whereby a man could formally confer on a child all the legal rights of a birth child. This is why one prominent New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, says the term adoption may have somewhat artificial sound in our ears. But in the Roman world of the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was not one bit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. We are individuals in Christ who have special rights and privileges. As it says, it is not slavery. It's not based on fear. We are coming before God with confidence as children, but not only sons and daughters, but as heirs. In fact, in baptism, we are celebrating the fact that we no longer abide by our human name, but that we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We belong to him. We are fellow heirs with Christ. That is, whatever Christ possesses as heir of all things belongs to us. All that belongs to Christ belongs to his people. My wife is a social worker at Rady's Children's Hospital, and she works primarily with children 0 to 5, children that are called vulnerable children, at-risk children, both physically, emotionally, and even a communal sense. And the people that she used to work with, because before that she was an adoption social worker specializing in foster adoption for Olive Crest. And when she's working in that context, many of these children, here, the mindset in that fostering system is that no matter how much the foster parents love them, they have a difficult time shaking off the fact that they feel like that this is provisional. This might change at any moment. That this is probational. That is, unless you act perfectly and rightly, you're not going to be accepted in some ways. And oftentimes, it's in fear, because you have no idea exactly what happens next. The unfortunate thing, according to Scripture, is that many believers feel the same way about our Father in heaven. We think of it as being probationary, that we need to please him in everything big and small. Displeasure will turn his face away. That it's provisional, that this can be taken away, that God can change his mind. Our attitudes and actions will surely turn his face away. It's one of fear that is approached. It's not one of son with confidence walking or perhaps running into the bedroom. No, we do so timidly, thinking that perhaps we're unacceptable and unlovable. This is where the Spirit testifies to the fact that you are in Christ sons and daughters of God. That your identity has been renewed. It's been changed and transformed because of Jesus Christ. We recognize that we experience pain, disconnectedness, loneliness on this side of glory, and that seems dissonant and disconnect it from people who are children of God. But know this without any hesitation. Scripture is clear in reminding us God does not, cannot change his mind. And the Spirit, even now, testifies to us that you and I, in Christ Jesus our Lord, are sons and daughters of God. This identity cannot be changed. It stands paramount as the beginning of our understanding of who we really are. So the Spirit begins by testifying to our relationship, our identity in Christ Jesus. But there's a second thing that he does. The Holy Spirit gives us perspective. Gives us perspective. Paul readily admits the realities of suffering and pain. At the same time, Paul reminds us that the Spirit directs our eyes beyond our immediate circumstances. Note that our paragraph that we read this morning, it is enveloped by glory. Look at what happens in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 30, the paragraph ending verse for our reading this morning, also ends with glory as it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And glory takes center stage again in verse 21 when he says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Glory is associated with our heavenly existence. Glory is associated with our entrance into eternality. Glory is associated with God himself. Here, glory envelops this discussion of present-day sufferings. Because in the midst of it all, the Holy Spirit gives us perspective to know and see and experience the glory of God. This is why he says in verse 18, for I considered that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Instead of focusing on the circumstances and predicaments, the Holy Spirit helps us to lift up our countenance, to focus on heaven, and the glory to be revealed is so transcendent, so wonderful, so eternal, that the present sufferings pale in comparison to it. Following up on the verse that I read at the beginning where Paul himself says that he felt like there was a death sentence in his life, only three chapters later, he says this, chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, we do not lose heart. He says that repeatedly, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. You know why? For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, he says. Note the contrast. Light and momentary compare to eternal and weightiness. This is not to take light of our own present-day circumstances, but it's to give due weight to the glory that is to come. It is incomparable. But note as we think through this that it's worth noting for us in Scripture that the Bible never promises to take away or alleviate our present sufferings and pain. It's not a promise of flick your finger or snap your finger, these things disappear. On this side of glory, this is the present age, and it's characterized by suffering. The Bible simply assumes that these will be realities for believers and unbelievers alike. But for the believers, the Bible promises strength and guidance in the midst of our predicament and our circumstances. It's the Lord's promise to be with us and to guide us and to bring us home, that all that we need to see him will be provided. Thus, the Holy Spirit guides our eyes, opens our eyes to see reality properly, to place before us glory before our circumstances. And this is why he speaks of hope in verses 24 through 25. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I love the narrative of Elisha, who foretold exactly where the Syrians will be as they attack the Israelites. And as they kept attacking the Israelites, the Syrian king thought, you know what, we have a leaker here. Leaking is discussed quite a bit in the news media these days. We have a leaker here. Who among us is telling the Israelites where we're going to attack? And his underlings say, it's not us. It's this man of God named Elisha. Well, then go capture them. Surrounding his town, Dothan, you may recall, here the servant of Elisha gets up, and all he sees are all the enemy soldiers surrounding them. And then he starts to go crazy, saying, we are doomed, we will surely die. Do you remember what Elisha said? Elisha said, I'm going to pray. And he says, he prayed to the Lord saying, open his eyes. Which is kind of funny because the slave saw. In fact, he clearly saw the enemy. This is why he thought that he was doomed. But Elisha prays, saying, open his eyes. And when he did open his eyes again, answered by God so that he no longer sees as the slave sees, but he sees as God sees, what did he see? Angels and chariots of fire surrounding the enemy. And do you remember what Elisha said? He who is for us is greater than he who is for them, he says. It's a living example of seeing with eyes of faith, seeing with eyes of hope. That's impossible on our own. It's not about physically seeing. The Lord has to open our eyes. And what the Holy Spirit gives us is perspective to see and hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. That this light, momentary affliction will be replaced because of Jesus Christ with the weighty glory that is eternal awaiting us with the Father. Friends, the Holy Spirit testifies to the fact that you and I are sons and daughters of God. He also lifts our countenance so that we might have proper perspective. But there's a third thing he does. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Did you know this? The Holy Spirit prays for us. Verses 26 and 27 remind us that we have an intercessor. Even if we hope in the coming glory, Paul recognizes that believers, myself as chief of sinners, are often weak. We suffer from spiritual amnesia. We forget the glories and blessings of God daily. And we come before God with weakness and brokenness. Oftentimes, forgetfulness, confusion, or outright rebellion cause us to be in despair and in desperation. If we're honest, we have blind spots that prevent us from recognizing our need. Even when we know and understand the problem, however, we do not know how to pray as we ought, with discernment of the will of God. We are often insecure in our prayers. We look over many things which we might ask of the Lord, and we feel that none precisely meets our needs, and oftentimes we're preoccupied with the thoughts of how to pray well. There's a legendary story told of R.C. Sproul when he was teaching many, many years ago. He would have the students at the beginning of class pray. He would pick one student at a time. After they're done praying, he would actually critique their prayer. One student after seeing student after student after student getting criticized, here he stood up, and as it was his turn to pray, he began praying saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Surely no one can criticize the Lord's prayer, is the mind. Many of us feel this way, do we not? Oftentimes, we think more about the form and how to pray than what we pray, perhaps mindful of the listening ears of others, or perhaps even thinking that God's aesthetics require us to pray in a beautiful and in a nice way. Our minds are preoccupied. In times of trouble, this becomes even more acute because we do not want to ask for anything contrary to the mind of God. Even more so, our weakness is not only an intellectual one, that we don't know what to pray for or we don't know how to pray, but often it's a spiritual problem. We often do not want to pray. We just don't. We feel this way sometimes because we think we can do it. Whether consciously or unconsciously, we believe that we can solve the problem on our own and perhaps quicker and in a way that's more pleasing to us. One author named Paul Miller expresses this well when he says, one of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. In the broader culture and in our churches, we prize intellect, competency, and wealth. Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it is quicker and less time-consuming. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents make us structurally independent of God in daily lives. This is not true theologically, I recognize, for most of us. This is not true intellectually for many of us. But practically speaking, this is the kind of unconscious and conscious decisions we make for ourselves. For such a time, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. He teaches us how to pray the way a father teaches his daughter how to ride a bike, or perhaps his son how to shoot an arrow. He comes gently and quietly and leads us and models for us how one prays. As a gentle counselor, he directs us to know what to pray for and what not to. He instructs us to our need and to the promises of God which refer to that need. He shows us where our deficiencies are. He sheds light upon our condition and makes us feel deeply our helplessness and sinfulness and dire poverty. And he then casts the same light of the gospel upon the promises of the word so that we may lean upon his grace. Moreover, the Spirit himself intercedes for us, Paul says, the same way the Son intercedes for us before the Father. When Paul says he intercedes with groans that words cannot express, oftentimes scholars have written pages after pages to indicate what that might be. I don't think this phrase means ineffable, that is, incomprehensible, but unspoken. It's a figurative phrase that expresses a longing and desire. And here, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf this way. He advocates for his sons and daughters. And what's amazing about this, his advocacy as well as intercession, is that he, as God, knows the will of God. We do not need to fear. We do not need to hesitate. For your God, the Holy Spirit, prays on your behalf. He intercedes for us. He testifies to the fact that we are sons and daughters. He reminds us of the glory that awaits us. He teaches us and intercedes for us. But there's the fourth thing, as I said, which is that the Spirit teaches us to trust. Trust is so hard. Our kids figured out that trust is not easy with parents because parents forget too. And then oftentimes, parents, because we are imperfect in who we are, perhaps we change our minds as well. But this is untrue of our God. Verses 28 through 30 say this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I recognize about this point, you're wondering how long I'm going to take to talk about these verses. Because this is the focal point of many of our theological debates and discussions. But the question I want to leave you with this morning is the context in which these verses are mentioned to us. What does Paul intend with these verses? You might have noticed that these verses are answers to the very question he posed in verse 18. That is, how do we deal with this present suffering? The immediate context is verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. In the midst of suffering and uncertainties, these verses are to indicate to us that God is in charge, and that God is at work, and that God promises to bring us home, and that he will secure us to the end. He is powerful, and he is good, and he is loving to us. Here, when he says good, he doesn't mean material wealth or physical wealth, but he has in mind the end time heavenly glory. The promise to us is that there is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us in our earthly pilgrimage. That his promise to us is that until the day we reach home to see him without a veil, he will take care. Not necessarily what we want, but everything we need, he'll provide so that we may see him. And in order to prove this case, we see the golden chain. Golden chain of his calling, the justification, the sanctification, and ultimately his glory, which has been the fixation of our theology of soteriology. That is our doctrine of salvation. However, the intention in telling us this is not necessarily, nor not only, about teaching us about the doctrine of salvation. Here, the primary focus is this. God has a plan for you. He's in charge, and he is trustworthy. Nothing happens by chance. And those who love the Lord, and those who are loved by the Lord, can trust in his care and providence. After all, we are his sons and daughters. He will bring us home. He who is faithful will preserve us and bring us home, which allows Paul to begin the next section by asking this question: if God is for us, who can be against us? You know what the answer to that is? Not that we have to shout it out, but it simply means no one and nothing. Why? Because God is in charge. Perhaps this truth is too simplistic for us. But I will tell you this. My parents, that is, my grandfather is a pastor. My father is a pastor. I happen to serve. What's intriguing is that there is one similarity going down the line, aside from the work that we do, is that when my grandparents sang to my parents, my father, in terms of the song when he was young, was the song that children love to hear as they fall asleep, which is the song my parents sang to me, which is also the song we sing to our kids when they were young. And perhaps because it's a children's song, we believe that it's too, perhaps, simple for us anymore, because it seems like we don't necessarily believe the words anymore. Words go something like this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong, we are told. Friends, are you weak? Are you tired? Are you wearied? Are you burdened? Are you suffering? Are you timid? As you look forward, do certainties come to your mind and it's too blank for you to even think through where things are going? Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 56 has been an encouragement for me for the last few weeks in many ways as we go through many of the changes on our campus. And this is the word that the psalmist gives repeatedly when he says in verses 3 to 4, when I am afraid. And I'm almost certain Paul had these verses in mind when he wrote this section following 31 and on. I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And then he comes back with the same refrain in Psalm 56 in verses 10 and 11. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? May the Lord bless you by the working of the Holy Spirit, that he might remind you who you are, that you are his son and daughter. May the Spirit work in you to lift up your countenance so that you may see heaven and desire and long for that glory to come. May the Lord remind you that the Spirit prays for you. He himself prays for you and teaches you how to pray. May the Lord give us perspective so that we may know, not only know, but believe that God is in charge, that he will take us home. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for loving us in your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We admit and confess to you, O Lord, that on this side of glory, sin has ravaged not only creation, but our lives as well. But Lord, in the midst of turmoil and tumult, we turn to you. Because of Christ, we have the privilege and honor as your sons and daughters to come before you and to be embraced by your strong arms, recognizing that we are no longer in control over our lives, but you are. We are unfaithful, but you are faithful. We are untrustworthy, but you are trustworthy. Lord, we lift up our lives to you, both young and old. We ask that, O Lord, you will continue to work in us, that by your Spirit, you will remind us of our identity in your Son, Jesus Christ. You will grant to us perspective to see heaven daily. Lord, pray as you pray for us. Teach us how to pray, what to pray, so that we may approach your throne daily in utter dependence upon your grace. Lord, allow us to trust in you. In God we trust, as the psalmists say. Allow us to echo those words daily. For you are in charge, and you will indeed bring us home. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for our lives in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, O Lord, for bringing us before you to remind us of your presence in our lives. For we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.